kind of home group gathering this morning. I was going to carry on in 1 Thessalonians. I just want to talk to you for a few minutes about something topical related, in fact, to what is going to be celebrated on December 31st. And if you take your Bibles, would you please turn to the book of Revelation and the 20th chapter, Revelation chapter 20. I am so glad that Christmas Day doesn't fall on Saturday every year. Revelation chapter 20. And I'm going to read verses 1 to 7. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. Let me just make a few comments this morning in a kind of informal family setting with regard to what is going on all around us and how, if at all, it relates to us as followers of Jesus and what influence it should have, if any, on what we do and how we respond. As you know, the year 2000 has been coming at us at 60 seconds a minute for some time now, and you can hardly go anywhere without seeing a countdown clock. And one simple question is why? Why all the hoopla? In order to understand that, you have to go back in time some way. And what I want to share with you is nothing original to me. It's just basic facts of history. And these are issues that have been discussed ad nauseam recently, both by godly clerics as well as secular prophets. The ancient equivalent of what we call Outer Mongolia was an area which is known in the Bible, which is called Scythia. It's a kind of area between the Black Sea and the Volga Basin. And the people who lived there were never seen as much of a threat. I mean, it wasn't that they were totally barbarian. They were educated. They also had a reputation for being quite a warring people. But they didn't actually pose any particular threat, either to Greek civilization or to the Roman Empire. And when you see maps of early maps, BC maps, from 5th century BC all the way through to Ptolemy, about the end of the 2nd century, mid-2nd century AD, the area Scythia is always that little bit on the top right-hand edge. It's always just on the edge of the world. About AD 465, there was a flourishing church on the edge of the map there. And there was a guy who... we'll call him Dennis, because his name was like roughly the equivalent of Dennis. Dionysius is Dennis. Lots of Dennises were around. Lots of Dio boys were around. Very common name. Except this guy, in order to make himself different from all the others, took on another name, Exiguus, which means insignificant. So he called himself kind of like Dennis the Insignificant. Well, what happened to this guy was that he found himself in Rome about 500 AD. And this man, Dionysius Exiguus, Dennis the Insignificant, if you like, became one of the most influential characters in history. And that you may never have heard of him. Because he was the one who proposed a new calendar, dating it from the coming of Jesus Christ. Which is why I said at the beginning of the service, it's only because of who Jesus is that there is a date on the there's this date on the calendar to celebrate what we are calling the millennium. Now, as you all know from your study of history, he actually got it wrong. I mean, he did the best he could with the information available, but he actually didn't get it exactly right. And he worked out what year one was, but he was about 4 years out. And according to strict chronology, you have the kind of odd situation that Christ was born, in fact, in 4 BC, according to that timeline. And the critical date for this calendar never was January the 1st, nor was it, in fact, December 25th, the idea of a traditional date for celebrating Christ's birth. The calendar went 9 months earlier, to March the 25th, which was the Feast of Annunciation, which was when the word of Gabriel came to Mary. The conception of Jesus was the first day, the New Year's Day, of this calendar. And that calendar, as you know, was kept in history for about 1,000 years until Pope Gregory the 13th reformed it in 1582. And it was then that New Year's Day went to January the 1st. I don't know how many of you have been involved in discussions at work or on the bus or wherever about whether the millennium begins in the year 2000 or 2001. How many of you have been part of those discussions? Okay, tell the person next door to you what conclusion you've come to based on your erudite learning and handling of world history. What do you reckon it is? Is the beginning of the millennium 2000 or 2001? What have you concluded? If you don't know which ends up, just say, I don't know which ends up, and I'm just lucky to be here today. All right? How many are for 2000? I'm a bit nervous now. 2001. 2001 has it. See, the argument, of course, is, you know, a baby is born and lives a year and becomes one. But the problem is, on old Dennis's calendar, there wasn't a year naught. It went from 1 BC to 1 AD. And according to that calculation, in fact, the new millennium begins, according to that calendar, on the 25th of March, 2001. Now, you know me well enough to know I'm not about to present some really weird cultic doctrine on the church calendar, and this is most unlike me to share interesting information like this when I have the glories of 1 Thessalonians that I can expound. Actually, we're going to be dealing with two huge issues in the next passage in Thessalonians, which is sex and work. And I really want everybody in the church there when we deal with that. And I'll explain why in a minute. So 25th of March 2001. So the point I'm just making is that 1st of January 2000 is neither fully historical, it's not even Dionysian. We should have done it on the 25th of March 1997. How many of you missed that date? You know, the whole world missed that date, according to the original Christian calendar. So in a way, the only point I'm making is that January the 1st, 2000, is an accident of our counting system. So does that mean I'm a killjoy? No, because regardless, it raises a question. And the question is, what does it mean? Which means, the question is, what did it mean then? And we also need to go back in time, because 200 years before this calendar was inaugurated, in the 4th century AD, there was a terrible, terrible persecution of the church. Arguably, Diocletian was the most virulent persecutor of the church in ancient times. Like all in the Caesar cult, he was worshipped as a god. And the megalomaniac that he was, he did what any megalomaniac thinks of doing, which is having the whole world dating system around him. And that's exactly what he set out to do. So he inaugurated a new calendar, AD 284, and of course the beginning of this new calendar was the date in which he, Caesar, acceded to power, marking a new era of Caesar, of Rome's greatness. And as you know, the people who refused to worship Caesar and acknowledge the new calendar were the Christians. And consequently, that led to one of the most virulent obliterations of believers in the early centuries. And of course, Diocletian was not alone. I mean, there are other times in history when men have sought to impose their own meaning on time. The last kind of messianic attempt, AD 132, Simon Bar Kokhba, who had coins cut for the year one of the kingdom of God breaking in. Those of you who studied French history, the French Revolution, where they declared a new calendar, 1792, the year of the marking the beginning of the French Revolution, and the attempt to start a new calendar, a calendar that, in fact, not the worship of Caesar this time, but the great worship of the Enlightenment and the worship of reason and the death of religious faith. Now, two centuries after this persecution and this view of the calendar, along comes, out of nowhere, out of the edge of the map, how like God that is, from the edge of the map comes this monk into the very heart of the Roman Empire and proposes a calendar not based on Caesar's rule, but based upon the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was a symbolic issue. It wasn't an attempt at first to be absolutely scientific about time. It was a symbolic issue to declare in the face of everything else that it is not Caesar who rules, it is Jesus Christ who is Lord. That is the meaning of our calendar. So if the millennium celebration that's going on means anything, it means that Jesus Christ is Lord and reigns. Diocletian dated by his own rule. As someone said, anyone who stood in his way, he killed you. Dionysius dated by the rule of Jesus. He found you dead and he made you alive. It was a difference between death and resurrection. It was a difference that only makes sense because of not what just happened in a manger, but what happened in an empty tomb. Okay, let's follow the reasoning here. Okay, so Dennis got the date wrong. Add to that the fact that the world out there has the meaning wrong, because I don't think they're celebrating that God reigns in most of the bashes that are going on. So where to? What can we do? What are we called to do as the body of Christ at this juncture of our history, in the middle of this big secular party bash, recognizing that even the date tells us that it's Jesus' party and not Caesar's party? Now, I read that passage from Revelation because it deals with something that's been a matter of great discussion amongst believers and theologians down through the years, namely the whole idea of the millennium. How many of you have been in discussions about the millennium? Are you premillennial? Are you postmillennial? Are you... Most people say they're pan-millennial, meaning it'll all pan out okay if you just hang on and hold on. Now, basically, what that passage I read to you was saying is this, that there is a great millennium to come, that Satan is bound in prison for 1,000 years, Christian martyrs released to reign and live for 1,000 years, Satan released for a short while, overthrown at last, final judgment, new heaven and earth. What does it all mean? For the church down through history, the phrase the millennium has been about this. It's been about this particular presentation of the reign and the rule of God. It's been about the age to come. And of course, there have been very many different interpretations of that. Arguably, most of the early church fathers, certainly up to the end of the 5th century, expected a paradise, expected millennium, expected all things to come together after the return of Jesus, but before the final judgment. It was arguably a very this-worldly hope. It had a clear understanding of what God was going to do on earth. And in a way, that's where you can argue you have the beginning of theological discussions of millennialism. But it didn't end there. Other interpretations came, led and most popularized by the saint we know as Saint Augustine, who opposed that interpretation precisely because it appeared too this-worldly. It wasn't kind of ethereal enough. And he followed ideas of a 4th century theologian called Tychonius, and they took Revelation 20, that passage I've just read, essentially as symbolic. In other words, the 1,000 years represented the age of the church from Jesus' resurrection until Jesus' second coming. Now, despite that, we do know from history that the year 1000 saw a pretty good millennial fever bash as well. And in fact, there are accounts of all sorts of disturbances. The Archbishop of York appealed to the people of England in the year 1000 to repent and get right with God because of imminent judgment. The German Emperor Otto took himself out into the desert in a time of penance and exhorting people to get right with God because the end had come. And that view was basically predominant for about another 1,000 years until you come into the 16th and 17th century, and the Puritans, who for many different ways and reasons, but mainly influenced by a 12th century writer, interpreted the millennium, talked about in Revelation chapter 20, as the age of the Spirit, the age of the Holy Spirit, preceding the return of Jesus. And they believed that in this age of the Spirit, thousands upon thousands would be converted and ushered into the kingdom of God, Gentiles as well as Jews, and the fruit of the preaching of the gospel would bring the return of the worldwide reign of Jesus. And we know that as post-millennial, simply because it's describing the return of Jesus after the millennium. And it's not surprising that the time of the Puritans marked an extraordinary expansion of mission in the world. I mean, the gospel goes out everywhere. When you come to the 19th century, getting nearer to our own time, it was a very different climate in the church. The fruits of secularism, of the Enlightenment, had really essentially taken root. Great gloom. It's very interesting reading some of the sermons and documents and from the 19th century, what was going on in the church, thought about and preached about. Tremendous gloom and a real loss of Christian hope. And in fact, the belief was essentially that only the second coming of Christ, only the coming of Christ suddenly is going to change anything that is going on. And you've almost, in a way, come full circle back to the premillennial point of view, Jesus' return necessary before millennium. Now, I'm not going to get drawn onto, you know, which one, how, and where. I'm going to be a pan-millennialist for this morning. But what I want to bring to your attention is basically, regardless of how it's presented, they are different ways in which Christians down through the years have tried to bring together two things that you and I try to bring together, and really we've talked and studied and prayed a lot about as we in our generation have approached the end of this century, given what is happening in the world. And the two things are bringing together the fact of the rule and reign of Jesus Messiah, and bringing that fact together with what is actually going on in the world present and what we anticipate in our world future. But there is a common point of belief through all these different responses to Revelation 20. It is the belief and hope that God's kingdom will come and God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The Lord's prayer will be answered in every jot and tittle. And so, really, the different views of the millennium, theologically, are basically different ways to assert that this prayer will be answered. Now, here's a point to make in passing. None of these views of the millennium are tied to a calendar. Now, it is true that some of the early fathers thought that creation would last 6,000 years, the 6 days, and that the seventh day, the Sabbath day, would be the 1,000 years of millennium. And so, according to Archbishop Usher, dating the beginning of the world at 4004 BC, everything basically should have been wrapped up in 1996. Well, clearly it wasn't, and we're still here. But there have always been apocalyptic groups and cults that have taken scripture and tied it to a date. And we've had some pretty gruesome reminders of that in our own time, including what happened at Waco in Texas. So here's the question. Why is history in people's minds tied to the mistaken calculations of a 6th century unknown Scythian monk? Why didn't we celebrate all this on the 25th of March, 1996? Or why don't we more effectively celebrate on the basis of the dating of the crucifixion as closely as possible, or the resurrection? which would 2,000 years, you know, roughly around the year, you know, April 2030, 2,000 years from Christ's resurrection. It's almost an irrelevant discussion. The point is to get a handle on what spiritually is the millennial instinct. The creator of the world, the living God, intends to continue to redeem and rescue men and women and not randomly abolish the world. It's very, very interesting. We're dealing with men and women on the street right now who are more a prey to a belief in the random and susceptible to the lie of an absolute, if there is a God, he must be the devil, of a random, cynical, arbitrary universe, which of course what that does is only fuel hedonism. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And arguably, we are about to go into a week, the end of which will arguably see more debauchery on planet Earth than at any other time in human history. Think about that. Maybe you shouldn't think about that. God does have an ongoing plan for this world, for God so loved the world that he gave. Now, if you've been reading your newspapers or even following the cinema billboards, you know that into this millennial mix has come the apocalypse. Now, as you know, the last book in the Bible, Revelation, is the apocalypse. Revelation. And I think I could probably safely say that the input of the apocalypse into everything that's going on around us as we career towards December 31st has not essentially come from the Bible for most people. It's come from Hollywood, thanks to Bruce Willis, Brucey, and Arnold Schwarzenegger. You know, movies like, you know, Armageddon, and there's another one, I can't even remember the name, The Day of the End or something. You know what I mean? All these apocalypse-driven movies. The bottom line is there is an obsession as the century winds down with the apocalypse. Why? Because there is a sense of crisis, because basically we don't know where we're going, and we're going to where we don't know where we're going faster than we'd like to. How many of you agree that's a reasonable summary? There are incredible changes politically, informationally, environmentally. We've gone from a Cold War to global warming. And although in our lifetime, and all of us can remember as teenagers, you know, the fear of the ultimate pressing of the button. It was an amazing fear in which we grew up as kids. I remember the power of that fear and the whole issue of the Cold War. But now, you know, we're not fearing a superpower Holocaust. But there are plenty of other apocalyptic terrors to replace them, demonically inspired, and ultimately the fear of death. Nostradamus in the 16th century predicted a great king of terror from the sky in 1999. There are many people who hold him dear in the Bible who will be very glad to see 1999 end and that one unfulfilled. But even as I talk, there's a group from Denver, Colorado, called Concerned Christians, who are already camped out in Jerusalem waiting for the second coming of Christ. The Israeli government has had to put together a special force to handle and deal with different Christians coming from every corner of the globe. I do not envy Israeli immigration or anything else. The year 2000 in Jerusalem is going to be something. Would I love Jesus to come in the year 2000? Yeah, absolutely. Whether you believe the Mount of Olives is going to split in two literally or not, frankly, I'd like to see a literal splitting of the Mount of Olives. I'm planning my 25th wedding anniversary in Jerusalem in May and banking on the fact that Jesus comes during the 2 weeks that I'm there. Just a quiet way of saying I'm probably one of the crackpots. And then on top of all this, you've got the millennium bug adding the ultimate twist. So what is it all about? The bottom line is, while all this millennium stuff's going on, the idea of apocalypse is rooted in the Bible. There is a memory in culture and in history. The image of the sun going dark, of the moon turning to blood, and of the stars falling is part of our literature. Will all this happen in the year 2000? This is what you're asking me, I know. Now, the bottom line is, there is no specific biblical link to anything transitioning between December the 31st and January the 1st, 2000. I've already given you some reasons. The present calendar is 4 years out. You know what the joke is, really? January the 1st is a man-made date. It's pathetic, really. It's another demonstration, if I can put it this way, of something man-made attempting to impose cosmic meaning on reality. It is hopeless, fruitless, and it is almost laughable. God is the God of time. He will do what he wants when he wants, and if he wants to do it on that day, that's absolutely fine by me. But it's amazing how the enemy drives the hoopla. In any case, for the New Testament writers, the significant moment wasn't Jesus' birth, but his death and resurrection. So if there was any 2000th anniversary, it should be of the resurrection. Furthermore, there is nothing in the Bible that suggests the period from Jesus' birth to the end of the world is 2,000 years. In fact, if Revelation 20 was taken literally, the 1,000th anniversary of the resurrection would have been in AD 1030. Furthermore, millennial speculations of the kind I've spoken about earlier of different theologians have always flourished without any link to a new century or an actual millennium. There's no more mystical significance than your car becoming a different car when it goes from 99,999 miles to 100,000. At that moment, you know, of course, like me, I expected it to just be raised and go all the way to glory. I nearly hit a lamppost and the engine went. Okay. God can do whatever he wants. Do we agree with that? When he wants, but not because January the 1st is particularly significant. But amidst it all, including the extremely naive secular optimism, the point that we need to make as believers is there yet remains hope. The world is still God's world and he has a plan for it. Now, it's quite clear that, and here Christians and Jews agree, the world is not yet all that biblical hope would indicate. Is that fair to say? It is not yet all that biblical hope would indicate. Peace and justice are not reigning together. But this is why the resurrection features so crucially and strategically and centrally in the New Testament and in Pauline teaching. Because Jesus' resurrection for Paul is the prototype of what God is going to do for the whole of creation. What he did for Jesus, he's going to do for the whole of creation. And it means a fulfillment of God's plan for this world, not an abandonment of it. And it's fascinating talking to people who aren't Christians. They are much more convinced about abandonment than they are about fulfillment. And I guess what I'm leading up to tell you is this is a great time for Christians to be talking about Jesus. This is a great time to be sharing your faith. What is feeding all this apocalyptic frenzy that's going on around us? And DC is no different. It's almost nutsier here than anywhere else. And there are some reasons. I don't want to bore you with a history lesson, but Christians need to be alive to what is happening in history. And the bottom line is, you can read it in every secular pundit who has anything worth saying. The modern age, roughly the last 200 years, has essentially let us down, and everybody is waking up to it together. And it's exaggerated by the fact that we're coming to the end of the century. There is a huge cultural change going on at this time that we call the millennium. The change in calendar really represents something significant that is felt on the street as a change in culture. It's why it carries so much emotional weight, because there really is a crisis. And you've heard all the jargon thrown around, and I don't want to get into all the jargon related to post-modernity, but there is a new world. But nobody quite knows what, how, or where. There is a new credo that the people you work amongst live by and have been living by up to the recent past. Two things, as you remember from history, spawned tremendous an earthquake in the world. Intellectually, the Enlightenment, the worship of reason, and the Industrial Revolution socially. Man is the master of his fate. We can now be certain about the world. We have objective knowledge about everything. But in the process of that came a new religion and a new mythology, and it's the myth of progress, which all our education systems have been based on, and most of our work life. And what happened is a great divide came between what we call timeless truth and all the contingent realities of the humdrum of everyday life, which consume people most of the time. It's the kind of division that's best described in the British parliamentary system, where you have the House of Parliament, where the real things happen, and the House of Lords, which is all these honorable old boys. You honor their power, you honor the truth of all they represent, but basically they're ineffectual. And if you've been reading your newspapers, you'll know the sad news that the House of Lords has pretty well been wiped out by the present government. It doesn't really exist. And in a way, it's an image of what happens when you separate timeless truth from reality. You honor it, you pay lip service to the god of religion. It becomes increasingly ineffectual until one day it actually dies by neglect, or you actively abolish it. And so we have been brought up and live, and you are going to work parties with people for whom the facts are all objective and values are all subjective. And I think one of the best descriptions I've read of what's happening to us, and some of us here are the old Woodstockers, is that basically it's like the cult of the hippie, it's like the hippie world of the 60s has really hardened and come of age. Because what we're now dealing with is almost an absolutizing of, if it feels good, do it, a pick and mix culture. Do and be what you want to be. You know, the ethic and the doctrine of postmodernity isn't very different to what we were all shooting the breeze on in the 60s and amongst the hippies. The only reality is your present reality. And something you need to know that's gone on intellectually in our culture, which has had huge significance in the street, is that in academic disciplines, there's been a huge rejection of what is called the meta-narrative. That is the big story, the overarching stories of world history that would suggest there is process and progress. Because now when we examine those stories, or the stories of, for example, of scientific progress, or geographic progress, of exploration, now we look back and say, those were imperial, they were self-seeking, they were destructive. The freedom and wealth that you have has been bought at the expense of those who've been enslaved. The sweatpants that you wear when you're jogging are somebody else's sweatshop, somewhere else in the world. And what we need to understand as Christians, that in that intellectual shift, the biggest story that has gone out the window, the biggest meta-narrative, is the biblical story. So people responding to the biblical story now respond to it no differently to any other of the big stories of history. It's a power play, it's power in the name of God, it's power in the name of religion, and you are no different to anybody else. And these issues are the issues in which our generation and our present culture are marinating. So how does this impact you, and how does it impact me? Clearly, the Bible, December 31st, midnight, is not politically correct. Do you agree that? And is becoming increasingly evidently so. All truth is still relative for the man in the street. There are no absolutes. Of course, that only works if the statement, all truth is relative, is not a relative statement. So what you always say to somebody who says there are no absolutes, you say, are you absolutely sure? And that brings the discussion to an interesting point. And by the way, when you're arguing with these guys on the street about the biblical story and meta-narrative and all these explanations being grand ideas that have no place, what they are saying is just another grand idea, for which, in fact, there is no arguable proof. So here we are, coming to the year 2000. We don't know where we're going, and most of the people around us are suspicious of anybody who does. How many of you found that out in your witness? People are suspicious of anybody who purports to know where they are going. So the question is to the church, in the midst of all this, wrong date, world is the wrong meaning, how on earth do we celebrate? What does it mean to us if there is no mystical significance in the year 2000? Let me just suggest these things to you. It's hard to get sermon points out of a non-sermon, but I'm going to try. Let me suggest these things to you as a guideline. Number one, let's lay hold on the fact, as the body of Christ, unashamedly,
in the face of everybody who wants to look, that the millennium is a Christian festival, and if there's no Jesus, there's no millennium. Did you get that? There is no millennium if there's no Jesus, for any of the reasons I've given you. Basically the dating one. Without Christianity, there wouldn't even be a date. I love this. Why do I love this? Because Jesus is silently honored every time somebody writes a check. Every time the Washington Post is printed, especially the Washington Post, and it puts that date on it, Jesus is silently honored. Every time, you know, your computer screen is turned on and the date comes on, Jesus is silently honored. Point that out to somebody sometime in a gracious kind of way. Not one of these evangelical, Every time somebody looks at their watch with a date on it, Jesus is silently honored. Remember old Dennis in Outer Mongolia? Jesus is Lord and Caesar is not. The principalities and the powers shall not have dominion over you. So all I'm asking you in your meditation is, amidst everything else, could we at least recover in the midst of Caesar worship a fresh revelation that Jesus is Lord and God does reign and he is working his purposes out for this world and we ain't seen nothing yet. You know, one of the funny things is that even the very word used for gospel was the same word used to describe a Roman emperor's birthday. You've got to give it to Diocletian and these guys. Can you imagine having the good news go out about your birthday, your accession, as the beginning of the calendar, and the Christians say, we aren't taking that. We've got somebody else's birthday that we're going to celebrate. It is tremendously subversive. You know, sorry, I'm not trying to laugh or get subversive. Maybe it's the rebellious streak in me. But while all this is going on, let's just keep Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Let's keep proclaiming it. Let's keep prayer walking it. Pray it over your neighbors. Pray it over your life. Pray it over your household. Okay, millennium is a Christian festival. Point number two. I want to encourage you and remind you, in the face of all the lies of the enemy, as someone has said, the gospel is not a power play. It's a love ploy. Let the objective facts of our faith be discerned. And I'll tell you what's interesting in our generation. It's been true all through history, but it's especially true in the present intellectual climate. When all the arguments are over, love keeps pressing on and in. And that's why, as a church, that's one practical, relevant, cultural, good gospel reason why in this city we are committed to an outreach that can be designated as Care Company. That the love and the truth and the mercy of God will continue to be expressed against the odds. And it's interesting, I mean, that story Mike told. You give an orange juice to a hard downtown city, D.C. goer at the top of a metro, and he stops in his tracks and turns around, and he says, remember, he said to Mike, why did you do that? And he said, I wanted to show you God's love in a practical way. And with a kind of, he says, you did. And so it's the millennial issue is a call to the body of Christ to be as subversive and imaginative and creative as ever in the expression of what the worship team was singing as you came in today, the love of God. Who can contain it? And incidentally, when I get to Thessalonians next week, sex and work, the whole point, it is the book in the Bible about the second coming. And the gospel and the end of time. And it's interesting that all of Paul's pastoral appeals and warnings are about brotherly love. His point about sex is that it violates the unity of the body, sexual sin. It destroys brotherly love. The point about idleness at work is it absolutely violates and destroys brotherly love. It diminishes the church's ability to show the love of God when times are tough and in end times. It's a seamless gospel. The third thing I wanted to encourage you with is, amidst all the stuff you're reading and the, don't buy in to the abandonment apocalypse lies that are out there. The word of the gospel for those who love Jesus and declare his reign as Lord and declare that the Spirit will shed abroad the love of Christ through their hearts is the biblical word hope. God is committed to this world. I just want you to leave this morning knowing that. It is the presence of Jesus that makes sense of things. And that is why there is never a better time than approaching December the 31st to be encouraged to live godlily and to work wholeheartedly. And if you've ever intended to express it, the life of God through worship, through your work, through spiritual warfare, through your intercession, I just want to say to you, now's the time to do it. Now is the time. In our singing at the place of worship, in our seeking of God at the place of intercession, in our serving the body of Christ or serving the world, now is the time. So how are we going to celebrate millennium as a church? Very simply, we're going to do just that. And so we invite you on New Year's Eve, those of you who are in town, come here at 7:30. We'll put this into action. We'll declare this. And I want to invite you for a time of our new wine worship. We're going to worship the Lord. We're going to go from worship to time of intercession and seek God's face for our neighborhood and for each other and for our church. And we will go into the new year praying and taking communion together. The Eucharist with baptism that remain the incontrovertible symbols in all cultures and all times that the reign of God is truly among us. It's a long way for me, a long time for me to say happy millennium, guys. Are you ready? And are you right? Are you right with God? Are you right with everyone else? Are you right with yourself? Are you right with the church? Are you right with the body of Christ? Can you declare over every budget item of your spiritual accountability, Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father? If the millennium is about anything, it's about that declaration fleshed out in this life and that life, in my life. And that's why we're also encouraging you as a church and calling you for the first 40 days of the new year. We're setting the first 40 days of the year 2000 aside as a time of holy convocation to seek the Lord. And I am urging you to ask the Lord what he wants you to do and how he wants you to do it. We're not calling everyone to a 40-day fast. Some will be called to a 40-day fast. Some may be called to other kinds of fasting, other kinds of seeking, other kinds of discipline, other kinds of crying on the Lord. You may fast for 3 days in that period, one day. You may fast a meal. You may fast seven. You may fast 21. I don't know what the Lord will call you to. There is no prescription from the platform on that. But we are setting that as a boundary to seek God. And in the seeking of God, as in the singing in our worship at New Wine, there is a declaration that God reigns and we trust him to fulfill his plans for our personal lives and this world in our generation. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. When I prayed, I'm just going to invite you to stay in the posture of prayer. I want you to listen to something that I brought this morning, which is the Millennium Prayer. In England,